God, we do thank you that all of the counsels of your enemies will come to nothing because you are the mighty God, the one true omnipotent God who is all-powerful, who is able to do all that you have decreed and planned. There is no one can stay your hand. There is no one can limit you. There is no one, O Lord, who can in any way restrain your will, for you are God. And there's none like you. We thank you, O gracious God, for the privilege of coming today and singing these praises to you. And Lord, since you are this mighty God, help us today, in real terms, truly, to cast our burden on the Lord. Lord, help us to lean upon your word. Help us, Lord, to be done with self-sufficiency, to be done with pride and with arrogance. And Lord, we ask that we would today humbly lean on you, trust in you, rely upon your goodness. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd bless our time together in this class. Draw near and help us to appreciate your great works in days gone by. And Lord, help us to anticipate that since you have in days gone by broken through man's hardness and man's pride and, Lord, man's foolishness, since you've done it again and again, you, O Lord, are a God who we can expect great things from today. O Lord, hear us as we pray these things. Bless the other classes, bless the young people, the children in their various classes. Draw near and help them, Lord, to learn from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at the English Reformation once again. I forgot my little clicker. Devin, could you grab the... It's sitting right there, up on the top shelf. There it is. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Thanks a lot. We're going to look at the English Reformation, part three. And we're going to see just how... if you like, a kind of half-hearted reformation in England led to Puritanism, which actually was a good thing, right? Because from the Puritans came the nonconformists, from the nonconformists came the Congregationalists, and it's kind of like, you know, your elbow bones connected to your, you know. And from the Congregationalists came the Baptists. Thank you. Because it's early, I know it's really early. Okay, well, we've looked at Henry VIII. We saw how this ungodly man, not a Christian man, for totally wicked, selfish reasons, if you like, began Reformation in England. And then we noted that one of his great characteristics of his life was his six wives, who one after another he managed to get rid of because they didn't suit him. Thomas Cromwell was that great politician. Possibly a Christian man, but we're not absolutely certain. You know, it's difficult to really nail Cromwell down. But certainly Thomas Cromwell, a great politician, a clever man, who was in many ways the brains behind removing England and the English church from the Roman church and from the papacy's influence. Thomas Cranmer, on the other hand, a very godly initially bishop, then archbishop. Remember Cranmer, as we saw, was martyred. He was burned. He's the one who recanted. And then having recanted, he recanted of his recanting and stuck his hand into the fire to watch the hand of offence burn because he was so embarrassed and ashamed of his foolishness. But Cranmer was a great mind, a great individual. Jane Seymour, one of the wives of Henry VIII, who gave birth to Edward VI, the boy king, who it would seem in his 6 years or so as king, not even as a full-blown king, basically reigning under the influence of the Lord Protectors, yet Edward's 6 years saw the Reformation cause just jump in leaps and bounds in England at that time. He had the pulpit set up in his garden and Cranmer would preach to him as he was reclining in his balcony as a young boy. These are a couple of the characters, the Duke of Somerset and the Earl of Warwick, who were the Lord Protectors of young Edward VI. We saw last time Lady Jane Grey came to the throne, also a Protestant, came to the throne for just 9 days before Bloody Mary, Mary the First, Mary Tudor, as she officially is called, took the throne and tried to reverse all the Reformation that had gone on under Edward VI. Slaying many, causing much blood to be shed in England. Very unpopular, 6 years or so on the throne. The people grew to hate her. They grew to despise her, the atrocities that were committed when she was the Queen. Then, of course, one of the great things that she accomplished was Cranmer's martyrdom. She hated him so much because he had been instrumental in seeing Henry, if you like, reject his mother. Not instrumental, that's too strong. Henry rejected Anne Aragon just because he grew to hate her and he had other ambitions. But Cranmer was certainly the brains as well behind a lot of that. This here is a picture of young Queen Elizabeth, or at this time Princess Elizabeth. That is a painting that was done when she was 13 years of age. Anne Boleyn was her mother. That was the second wife of Henry VIII. That means that Elizabeth and Mary, Bloody Mary, were half-sisters. Same father, different mothers. Anne Boleyn was executed when Elizabeth was only 3 years of age. She had been charged with treason and incest. And, of course, there was no such thing as a fair trial. She was guilty before the trial really began. There was really no trial. The accusation on the part of Henry was enough to ensure her execution. And so Princess Elizabeth was also, like Mary, declared illegitimate. She was removed from the palace, from her father's presence. And like her older sister Mary, Elizabeth had as much reason to be bitter and to be full of anger and resentment as Mary. However, she was, but not as much as Mary. She was something of a bitter individual, undoubtedly, but not to the same degree as Mary. It's hard to find any historian, I should say, who would give any credence to the accusations that Anne Boleyn, Elizabeth's mother, was guilty of the crimes that she was charged with. But it was enough for Elizabeth to be ostracised and her princesship, if you like, taken from her. From her mother's death, however, there was a man by the name of Matthew Parker, took a great interest in Elizabeth's spiritual well-being. He was an Anglican, obviously. He was one of the clergymen of the Church of England. But he was also one that had truly embraced from the heart many of the principles of the Reformation. And not knowing if Elizabeth would ever be queen, not, you know, planning on that, but taking an interest in the soul of young Elizabeth, he, if you like, taught her the basic principles of the faith for many years. And Elizabeth grew to love this man. She grew to love his honesty and his faithfulness in dealing with her soul. And this Protestant cleric, unknown to him, was actually shaping the psyche, the mindset of the future queen of England. In fact, a queen who would reign for 45 years, which is a tremendously long time in British historical terms. Also, the final wife, the last wife of Henry VIII, Catherine Parr, who herself, a German, also had embraced the Reformation and the Protestant doctrine and ideals. Catherine Parr took an interest in Elizabeth and in her education, along with Edward VI, the little boy king. Catherine Parr was very instrumental in causing Edward and Elizabeth to understand Protestant principles. Like Edward, Elizabeth was raised in the company then of many great Reformed thinkers. As little children, they were being influenced by, exposed to Reformed theology. And Elizabeth had a tremendous brain. She was a very intelligent and sharp young woman. She learned before she was around this age, about 13, she could speak Latin, Greek, Spanish, Italian, French, and of course English. And she could speak in such a way that she could conduct conversations about even theology. Certainly by the end of her teens, she was able to do that. She was able to discuss philosophy and theology and ideas in all of these languages. A very bright individual. Very, very clever. She was sent by her half-sister Mary. When Mary was on the throne, she was sent to the Tower of London, for her alleged part in a short-lived revolt in 1554. Now, it should be said that Mary wanted to kill her. She hated the fact that Elizabeth was alive, but all of Mary's advisors advised very much against killing Elizabeth. Mary was becoming more and more unpopular amongst the people, and that might have just been the little thing that would have tipped the balance. But in God's purpose, there was a restraining hand on Mary. She was not able to perform all of the wickedness that she desired. When Mary died, after just over 5 years, almost 6 years of a terrifying reign, Elizabeth, of course, was next in line. Tradition says, and this is something you'll read actually in almost every history book, but we're told that when Mary died, Elizabeth was out sitting under a tree reading the scriptures. Not anticipating Mary's death, it was just she was reading the scriptures. And then a servant came and told her that Mary had died, and her response was to quote Psalm 118, and she said allegedly, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Obviously, if that is true, there's a sense in which her speech was savoured by scriptural truths, and she was very familiar with the Word of God. But here she is, now the Queen of England. Very quickly, she appointed Matthew Parker. Remember that cleric who taught her as a little child, who himself fell out of favour with the hierarchy because he had drawn close to Elizabeth and taught her Reformed truth? Well, she appointed Matthew Parker to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, because of course Cranmer is dead. Mary had put a Roman Catholic back into that position. He is of course sidelined, and Matthew Parker is given the position of Archbishop of Canterbury, which is basically the primary churchman in the Anglican church worldwide. She broke off all ties with Rome, the ties that Mary had re-established during her reign. And again, Elizabeth prescribed the Book of Common Prayer. That is, remember we saw, it came in two waves. The first edition, written by Cranmer and others, was a bit kind of too popish for the Reformed school in the Anglican Church. Then there was a second edition, and that was more acceptable. Then under Mary, of course, that was taken away altogether. Elizabeth brings back the second edition of the Book of Common Prayer, and it's to be read in every church all across England every Sunday. That's the uniformity that Elizabeth was seeking to bring in. She established what is called in history the Act of Uniformity. And this is one of the things that Elizabeth sought to do, to bring a uniformity to every local church under her governorship, under her lead. She did refuse the title Supreme Head of the Church of England. That's the title that her father had taken, Henry. He called himself Supreme Head of the Church of England, which is very bizarre. Now, Elizabeth refused that title, but she preferred to be called instead, and this is quite a job description, Supreme Governor of this realm and of all other of Her Highness's dominions and countries, as well in all spiritual or ecclesiastical or ecclesiastical things or causes as temporal. That was her job description that she gave herself. quite a sentence. Basically, she's saying, I'm not the head, but I'm the governor of all things practical and all things spiritual in this country or in any country that I have dominion over. And this is the act of supremacy. So there's two major things come in Elizabeth's day. The act of uniformity, where there's this oneness, sameness to be applied to all churches, and the act of supremacy, and that was in April 1559. She had Parliament pass that law, and it basically meant that any civil or religious leader who failed to acknowledge her supreme governorship of the church was automatically ejected from his or her position and, of course, fined. Which meant that there was a lot of churchmen who had come back into the system under Mary, and they left. They hated Elizabeth. But there also was a lot that said, well, I don't want to lose my position, and I don't want to be fined. So guess what? Immediately in the Church of England, you've got these Romanists at heart who outwardly, externally conform to Elizabeth's dictates. And basically, it's shallow. So right from the beginning, in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England, the Reformation, it ranges from very real to very, very shallow. You know, there's real characters such as Cranmer and others that we'll mention. There's real, good, solid reformers. But there's also, in that bag, a great mixture. There's a lot who just go, I don't want to lose my job. And who cares? I don't have any convictions anyway. Yes, I'll vow to the Act of Supremacy. And many did. Under that Act of Supremacy also, attendance at church on Sundays was compulsory throughout the land. And of course, not only on Sundays, but on special holy days, there was to be a compulsory attendance. And once again, you would be fined if you didn't attend the services, which meant what? People are filling the churches who don't want to be there, who don't have a heart for it. But this is the parish mentality. Still reigns in England, still reigns in Scotland, other parts of Europe, I'm sure, as well, where everybody in a community is considered part of the church, and it's expected. Nowadays you don't get fined, but it's expected that on special days everybody goes to church. But there's no heart for God, there's no love for God. The 42 articles of faith that were put forward and established by Parliament in Edward's day are now reintroduced, because Mary had taken them off the table. They're now reintroduced as the 39 articles, and that's still the statement of faith of the Church of England to this very day. Sadly, the vast majority don't believe it. I mean, the vast majority of clergymen. You've got homosexuals, liberals, every kind of strange character in the bishoprics, clergy in the Church of England, and they all sign this at their ordination, and actually what they're signing is something very similar to our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, with the exception of issues such as the church and baptism. But everything else, very similar. It's a good statement of faith. But that was established during Elizabeth's time. Elizabeth loved pomp and ceremony. In fact, when you look at... Let me see. There we go. When you look at Elizabeth, all of the paintings of her, you know, if you go onto like Google Images or something, there's hundreds. All of the images of Elizabeth are very extravagant. She loved pomp and she loved ceremony. In state and in church, it was her preference. She liked that style, that manner of doing things. Which meant that under her, this act of uniformity, all of the clergy were made to wear elaborate vestments. Basically the same vestments that Rome had prescribed for its priests and bishops and so on. They were taken and Anglicanized, but the clergymen were made to wear these vestments. Many clergy, however, who loved the Reformation, despised this. Indeed, as Nick Needham points out, this was one of the visible controversies that at a popular level caused many to think that the emerging Puritan movement had a point. This is one of the issues that caused people to think along the lines that would eventually lead to Puritanism. What you wear when you're conducting a service. Isn't that amazing? Just an issue like that, but it represented so much in the minds of the reformers. The fact that they were made in the first place to wear any certain kind of clothes, this act of uniformity bothered those of a Puritan mindset. And then It wasn't that they were made to dress simply and plainly and not, as it were, be too elaborate and too gaudy and too ostentatious. They were made to be ostentatious. They were made to be basically these centerpieces of worship, rather than the Word of God being the centerpiece of worship. And this bothered many of the Anglicans who had this Puritan bent, this more reformed inclination. Another thing that gave the Puritan idea legs was the very obvious position of Elizabeth, that she was more interested in bringing the majority of people with her as opposed to really allowing the faithful scholars and churchmen to lead the way. She wanted as much as possible to keep the church uniform together. And basically that meant the road of least resistance, as opposed to giving men who understood theology, who were called of God to positions of leadership in the church, giving them the place of leadership and giving them direction. She wouldn't allow that. And of course that also caused many of the reformers to be upset. She was perhaps a more skillful politician. We should say a Protestant politician. But she was a more skillful politician than she was a committed believer in salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, as is revealed in the Word of God alone. She externally embraced these things, you know, the solas. But it seems that they were less important than the political expediency of the day. And that bothered a lot of reformers. Needham says, as far as Elizabeth was concerned, English people could believe as they pleased in the privacy of their own minds, as long as outwardly they worshipped according to the Book of Common Prayer. The form of worship, rather than a strictly enforced theology, was the real bond of union. Elizabeth saw the unity as external. She was an externalist, and she saw the expression of unity as being something that would be an external thing also, rather than people's hearts being gripped by truth and them loving God, loving the truths, and then being united based on that. She was a very determined person, incredibly so. She had brought the church to the place where she wanted it to be. And there was, in her mind, no need to consider the matter anymore. Her act of uniformity and her act of supremacy was the last word. There's really no need for further reformation. She has organized it. She's the monarch. That's all that counts. To her, any talk of ongoing reformation, of further biblical study in order to illuminate churchmen and enable them to give input into the polity of the church, to her, that kind of mindset was nothing more than an expression of dissatisfaction with her divine authority, as she saw it. She was the queen. She was the monarch. Needless to say, many genuine Christians understood that the church is not an institution which can have its policy and practice legislated by monarchs or parliaments. Many understood there needs to be an ongoing turning to the Word, an application of the Word to our day, to how we conduct ourselves. There was a growing group of men and women who were certain Elizabeth had taken the church to, yes, the starting point, but that there was a long journey ahead. She did a good thing. Don't get me wrong. She did a good thing. She gave degrees of religious liberty and freedom, and the Word of God is now well established in English society. Before Henry, it wasn't, but now increasingly, incrementally, the Word of God has a good root in the English church and in the English mindset. However, this is just the start. But as far as Elizabeth's concerned, because she wants it to be the finish, it's to be the finish. But reformers can't settle for that. The Puritans, as they would be called, were longing for the purification of the church from the robes, from the vestments, from the common prayer book, from the Elizabethan influence. They wanted to submit to her as the monarch. They weren't a bunch of rebels. They wanted to honour her as the queen, but they wanted at the same time to reject her as the head or the governor, governoress of the Church of England. Let me see where we're going here. Okay, this is just a little note. I put this slide in, actually, out of place. But she never married. She is actually called in English literature, English history rather, the Virgin Queen. And there was never a man that was able to woo her sufficiently intellectually. All the princes that would come from Europe to try and woo her, just she thought they were dumb, and she mocked them. But there was one character, Robert Dudley. That's his picture up there. He was the Earl of Leicester. And she had a fascination with the Earl of Dudley, with the Earl of Leicester, with Robert Dudley. And that, in a sense, was one of the things that prevented her from accepting the wooing of various foreign princes who made efforts to have her hand in marriage. Some historians see her as very independent and almost incapable of falling in love. It would seem, though, as you look at history, in God's providence, Elizabeth was who she was. Here's the way it would have worked. If she would have married a prince from Europe, that prince would have become king, and her influence would have immediately diminished as queen. Nowadays, it's not like that. You know, the queen is the queen in England, and she married a German, actually, Philip, and he's just been called Prince Philip ever since the marriage. But in these days, the king would have excelled and exceeded. And it would seem also that all of the suitors that came her way, of all of them, none of them had a real heart for reformation. So in God's providence, here's this character who just can't be satisfied with all the individuals that come her way, who isn't interested in them, but she's fascinated in this guy who is married, who is too low in the ranks. He's only an earl, which is really nothing in the nobility terms. And that prevents her in many ways from getting too involved with these foreign princes. And while it led to Elizabeth certainly being, as she got older, she lived to, I think, about 70, she became very bitter and hard to put up with. Nobody was, you know, smoothing off the edges. Nobody in her life. Everybody was just fear and trembling of her. There was no good influence in that way. Yet, at the same time, the Lord used that, I think, to preserve the English church from these foreign influences that would have largely been detrimental. Miller, in his church history, says, history has shown her, Elizabeth, as a woman without a heart. And as for her character, what was it? She was void of modesty and reserve. She was cold and calculating in all her dealings and full of dissimulation. Self-confidence was the secret of her courage, and her intellectual attainments were marred with excessive vanity. She could be everything to everybody as occasion required, and her heart was in nothing. Though she mixed in all the pleasures of a gay court and was luxurious in matters of dress, her purpose seemed merely to dazzle those who came to count her favour. For her manner of life in private was simple and frugal in the extreme, cool and dispassionate and stoical, hating none and loving none. She was, as we have said, a queen without a heart and almost without a conscience. Now, it may seem that Miller's assessment is a wee bit harsh, but when you, in my opinion, and history is largely, as you look at it, there's a lot of opinions, and we accept that. But in my understanding, he's not too far off the mark. She did a lot of good as far as allowing liberty and allowing a situation to develop where Puritanism could begin and really start to move forward. However, there is a sense in which her personality was very vain. She was very domineering, even in areas where she wasn't welcome, such as the church. Miller may be touching on some realities, yet it's a fact that the reign of Elizabeth on the English throne, it allowed Protestantism to advance. And over four decades, 45 years of a reign, roots were put down deep. Certainly her love of pomp made her susceptible to the Roman Catholic influence and made her very opposed to the Puritan group who were rising during her reign. Yet the Reformation was helped greatly by Elizabeth. As an individual, she probably wasn't very nice. She was Henry's daughter. And she had much in common with Mary, apart from their religious convictions, who were on different sides. But she probably wasn't a very nice person. But the Lord used Elizabeth to allow roots to get down in English society. And I really want to stress that. Her days were good days. They were good days for England as a nation. A lot of exploring was going on. That was the days of Sir Walter Raleigh, who was a great explorer. There was a lot of good things. They were halcyon days in many ways. Yet it should be noted that it was her aversion to simple worship. It was her requiring of churchmen to conform to her love of pomp that gave birth to the Puritan movement. This is where it all goes back to. A key man in the beginning of Puritanism was Bishop John Hooper. Do you remember last week we mentioned Hooper? He was the first of the prominent clergymen to be burned alive by Mary outside the cathedral at Gloucester, and 7,000 of the city's inhabitants came, many weeping, and he was told not to say anything or his tongue would be cut out. John Hooper was a man who in many ways is the father of Puritanism. He goes back to the days of Mary. He didn't live as long as to see Elizabeth on the throne. But Hooper had lived for many years in Switzerland and in Germany. He had sat under the influence of Heinrich Bullinger, who was Zwingli's successor in Zurich. And Hooper had a great understanding of what Reformation was all about. Upon arriving back in England during the days of Edward VI, he was quickly recognised as a very gifted and faithful and godly cleric. And he was asked if he would be willing to become a bishop, the Bishop of Gloucester. And at first he said, absolutely not. And one of the reasons was because he didn't want to wear all the gowns and robes and appear as the centrepiece on a wedding cake. He had no desire for that. He understood the Bible should be central, the Word of God should be central. This is back in Edward's day, in Edward VI's day, before the reign of Mary. However, he was such a good man, such a helpful man to the cause of Christ that he was pressed and pressed again, and eventually he agreed. And he was ordained as Bishop of Gloucester, and he wore the robes for the ordination, but it said that never again did he wear the robes of the bishop. And I don't know if that actually is a picture of him at his ordination, but ordinarily he dressed as a common man. And there's a sense in which Hooper was like the first Puritan, the first prominent Puritan. And then whenever Elizabeth became queen, many others began to cite Hooper's convictions. And they saw simplicity, plainness in worship as key, as important, it being vital that nothing distracts from the worship of God. Hence, in nonconformity, ever since then, buildings have tended to be very simple and plain, functional. This is, if you like, a typical nonconformist architecture around you. You know, very simple, very plain. You go into Anglicanism or Romanism, you're not going to see buildings like this. They are deliberately ornate to the point that the building itself creates, if you like, an atmosphere rather than the truth being that which creates the atmosphere, so to speak. So we can actually say that this man was like the father of Puritanism. But it didn't take off until the reign of Elizabeth. There were many who thought the same way as Hooper, but they became more of an organised group, an organised society in the days of Elizabeth. Needless to say, Elizabeth saw this as nothing less than efforts to undermine her. She was familiar with much of the thinking behind the Reformation, but she couldn't get past the idea that she was the supreme governor of the church and she must be obeyed. Elizabeth issued an order demanding this exact uniformity that we talked about, and there was much debate. And then eventually Thomas Cartwright led 300 clergymen out of the Church of England. And that was really the beginning of English nonconformity when Cartwright did that. Many stayed in the Church of England as Puritans, desiring to influence and change it from the inside. But the reality is nonconformity began as 300 left over these very issues. There's one other thing I want to tell you about, and I'll need to go back a couple of slides for this, and it is that in 1588, in the reign of Elizabeth, there was an effort just prior to that on the part of Philip II. Remember, he was Mary's husband who didn't like his wife and went to live in Spain. Remember we talked about that last time? Well, Philip was a devout Catholic, and he was probably the most powerful man in Europe at this time. And he asked for Elizabeth's hand in marriage. And of course, Elizabeth did what? She said, not a chance. And he was very offended, to say the least. And he had a plan. Of course, he didn't really love Elizabeth anyway. He just wanted the power that he would get from being the king of England. His plan ultimately was to bring it back to Rome, to bring the nation back to Rome. But Philip, the most powerful man in Europe, decided, if I can't woo her, I will destroy her. And in 1588, he sent what's called the Spanish Armada to take the English, to destroy the monarchy in England. There was 130 Spanish ships sent from Spain, warships. They were armed with 1,500 brass guns, 1,000 iron guns. There was 18,000 Spanish soldiers and 7,000 sailors on board. There was another 30,000 Spaniard soldiers in Spanish Netherlands. The Spaniards at that time controlled the Netherlands. And there was 30,000 there waiting for this first breach to be made, for London to be attacked. Then they were going to come over. So you're talking about close to over 50,000 troops, which was a massive force, massive for those days. Well-armed, well-equipped, well-trained. And there was a sense in which England had no hope. If this armada hit the south coast of England, there was no hope. And so Elizabeth called for a national day of prayer. As far as I know, this is like the beginning of the national days of prayer, which are now just big ecumenical shindigs, if you like. But this was a day of prayer to call upon God. You see, if this would have succeeded, the whole of the Reformation in England would have been completely swamped and ruined, if you like. And so there was much prayer made. And just as the Spanish ships arrived at the south coast of England, a massive storm blew up. To this day, Protestants in England still consider this clearly to be a divine intervention. There was no sign of a storm. It was July. I don't know if you know, but if there's ever going to be good weather in the south coast of England, it's in July. December, January, February, nasty. You expect storms. But in the middle of July, a vicious storm began to blow, causing a chaos amongst the armada. In fact, they left, obviously they left what's now Portugal, but they left the Spanish area, and they come up, and their intention was to dock here in this area here. I think, does that say Portsmouth? Portland, okay. Portsmouth is going to be just probably where the marker is. And they were intending to actually dock in Portsmouth, I think, which is just further to the right of Plymouth and between that and Portland. But they were coming to this area, and then they were going to march up to London. But the great storm took place in about here, and it blew them off course, caused chaos. All the troops that were waiting, the 30,000 Spanish troops that were waiting, they were supposed to get picked up. So the first group were going to get landed in England. The ships were going to head over, pick these guys up and bring them over. So there would be a southerly attack from the south and then an attack from the north. It was a master plan, if you like. But God sent a wind, and they were blown off course. They couldn't stop. They were blown basically the whole way up the east coast of Britain. They decided the only safe way, because by this time the English are getting organised. They had 200 ships put together, not warships, not like the Spanish fleets by any means, but at least they're now more organised, more prepared. So the Spaniards can't come back down this way, so they have to keep going. And this is when you start getting into treachery up here in the north of Scotland, up in the Outer Hebrides. You're talking rocks, and just it's a vicious part of the sea, and many of the ships began to flounder. Hundreds were drowned as they headed down the west coast of Scotland. Once again, great disaster the whole way down the west coast of Ireland. And by the time they managed to reach the bottom or the north coast of Spain, which is now the Catalan area of Spain, they had lost scores of ships and thousands of men. Many of the Spaniards had managed to take refuge in Scotland. They had managed to beach their ships and take some refuge, and at this time the Scots were giving them some protection from Elizabeth, and we'll explain that during our talk on the Scottish Reformation. But this was a masterful plan. If it would have worked, English Reformation was finished. But unbelievably, a storm came in the middle of July and caused utter chaos, almost of Old Testament proportions. It's this kind of thing that happened to the Assyrians or the Philistines. It actually happened to the Spanish during the Reformation. And I'm in no doubt as to who's responsible for it. Not just in a generic way, God's providence, but specifically the providence of God to deal with a very key time in English history. So God delivered Elizabeth and delivered the English Reformation. Any comments or questions on anything more? Bruce?
Yes.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. We'll get to that in several months, I'm sure, Bruce. But absolutely right. The quality of the English Reformation did leave a lot to be desired. And it wasn't the Church of Rome that the Puritans or the Pilgrim Fathers were fleeing from. It was the Anglicans, primarily, that they were fleeing from. Charles II, of course, is different, but Charles I was an Anglican. But you're correct. We'll get to that further on. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's seek God's face in prayer, and there's coffee available. Our Father, we do thank you for raising up even a woman like Elizabeth and using her personality and her character in order to give your church in England the opportunity to get its roots down. Lord, we thank you that whether it's a Henry or an Elizabeth, or whether it's a genuine individual such as young Edward, Lord, you will always still have your way. Help us, Lord, as we seek to be educated in your dealings with your church, to appreciate that as it is obvious that you loved your church back then, so, Lord, you still love your church. And today, significant things are still happening. We thank you that we don't just live in the past, but these things assure us for the present and give us hope for the future. We ask that you would hear us as we bring our praises and our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen.